Well, with this being Reformation Sunday, we'll take a break from the book of Acts and just focus on really one of the great doctrines and themes of the Protestant Reformation, that the Spirit of God enabled the Reformers to recover from the Word of God. So this morning we're going to look at the doctrine of justification in light of the covenant of grace. And this will be... We'll kind of jump all over the Bible in this particular message this morning. There'll be a lot of verses that you can look up if you're nimble with your fingers, and most of them I'll have up on the screen. But the doctrine of justification has been called the doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls. If you understand it appropriately, the church will stand. If it doesn't understand it, then the church will fall. And it's always good to review this doctrine, the doctrine of justification, because sadly, many don't really have a clue as to what it stands for. I remember reading a few years ago when Dr. John Gerstner was giving a series of lectures on justification by faith alone. And being a very noted theologian and author, the local newspaper wanted to run a blurb in the paper, and so they printed the subject matter of his message in this way: just a vacation by faith alone. So I'm sure all the name it and claim it and word of faith people were drawn to that. Somehow they can get a vacation by just faith alone or something like that. But we do need to review it. We do need to make sure we understand it, because the doctrine of justification captures the essence of what Jesus Christ came to do for us on Calvary's cross. If you understand justification, you see the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Protestant Reformation was all about recovering for us. Well, let's begin at the beginning, and really, that should take us all the way back to the covenant of redemption, which was took place in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Eternity past. So if you look at some of the scriptures, you find verses that speak of what we refer to as the eternal covenant of redemption. For example, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised long ages ago. Literally in the Greek, that's he promised it before times eternal. So before God ever created the heavens and the earth, he made a promise of eternal life. And this promise was made within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making this covenant of redemption, and the Father promised before times eternal that He would give eternal life to His own elect people. 2 Timothy 1:9, we read of it also, about God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus before or from all eternity. So again, from eternity past, before God created anything, the grace of salvation was already granted to God's chosen ones before we were even created. That must have happened in this covenant that they're making, where the Father grants to the Son the people to save, and the gift of salvation and grace was granted to those chosen ones. We also read of in Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So again, before God created anything, there was this eternal covenant of redemption where the Father chose whom He would save, the Son agreed to come and redeem those chosen by the Father, and the Holy Spirit promised to come and regenerate and impart the gift of faith to those whom the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now, historically, this eternal covenant of grace is going to be worked out in history in two other main covenants: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, you won't find any of these expressions in the Bible. You won't find the eternal covenant of redemption in any verse. You don't find the covenant of works or the covenant of grace specifically mentioned in the Bible. Just like you don't find the word Trinity or you don't find the word incarnation. Those words aren't in the Bible either. But there are words that we use to accurately reflect what the Bible teaches. And so that's going to be true in this case. So we'll now look at the covenant of works and then the covenant of grace. The covenant of works, we find where God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. He put him in the Garden of Eden. And this is the covenant that he makes with Adam. And we call this the covenant of works. Listen to it in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Now that is what we refer to as the covenant of works. Because notice the implication here is if Adam had obeyed this commandment, then he never would have died. In other words, he would have merited by his obedience eternal life and eventually been translated into some immortal state. So the covenant, as expressed in these verses, is clear. Eternal life is based on obedience, personal works righteousness. But if he broke that commandment of God, if he disobeyed, then he would be condemned. He would come under the curse of death. And the death mentioned here at the end is both spiritual, physical, and eternal death. He would come under that curse. So that the covenant of works expressed here in Genesis chapter 2 basically sets forth the principle that Romans speaks of when it says the wages of sin is death. That's based on the covenant of works. If you sin and break the commandment, you will die. So under the covenant of works, life, eternal life, must be earned. It is not given freely by grace. Kind of reminds me of the old Smith-Barney investment commercials where they used to say, forget the actor's name, but we make money the old-fashioned way, we earn it. And that's really what the covenant of works says. We make it to heaven the old-fashioned way, we earn it. So that's the covenant of works. If you obey, you'll never die. If you disobey, you will die physically, spiritually, and eternally. Well, as we know, Adam and Eve sinned. They broke the covenant of works. We read of it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, where Satan tempted Eve, and Eve took from its fruit and ate. She ate of the forbidden fruit, which she should not have done. That God commanded Adam, don't eat of it or you will die. And then she gives it to Adam and he eats of it. And in verse 7, the eyes of both of them are open. They knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves covering together and made themselves loin coverings. So both of them committed sin. They broke the covenant. And because Adam was our representative head, we call it the federal head, he represented all of his progeny. When he was standing in our place in the Garden of Eden and ate of that forbidden fruit, he sinned and broke the covenant not only for him, but for everyone else. That includes you and me this morning. His sin, the guilt of his sin, becomes our guilt. And not only that, he was cursed with a sin nature that we have inherited also because of his sin. And as a result of Adam breaking the covenant, several things happened. He immediately became a sinner, as did Eve. But Adam is the most important one because he was the covenant head. God made the covenant with Adam before he even created Eve out of his rib. So Eve wasn't even there. She didn't hear it. Adam had to relay it on to her, but he was the covenant head. But they all became sinners. Adam and Eve became sinners. Their sons, Cain and Abel, became sinners. And all the other children they had, and their children, they all inherited this same sin nature. They lost their original righteousness. So now they are unworthy of the presence of God. Because they have sinned, they are now sinful. They are stained by their own sin, and they have lost the right to be in God's presence. They also became ashamed of their nakedness. Now they realize they need covering. Because now they have sinned, and the awareness of their sin is reflected in them being ashamed of their nakedness. So they need to be covered. And so in their own man-made efforts, they sew together fig leaves and they cover themselves, but that's not going to work. That's unacceptable. And really, that's what religion does. It's always trying to make us acceptable in the sight of God as sinners by some outward man-made so-called righteousness. This is like we're fitting together fig leaves. They may cover us in one way, but it's not acceptable to God. It doesn't hide us from God. And also, they are now without hope. Because the old covenant of works, if you will, the problem with it is it provided no solution for failure. It provided no way to atone for sin. There was no way for their sin to be forgiven. There was no way to come out and reverse the curse of death that they received by breaking the covenant of works. There was no hope in that covenant of ever restoring their righteous standing before God again. That was lost, and it was lost forever under the covenant of works. In fact, you could sum up the covenant of works and breaking it with the expression, once lost, always lost, under the covenant of works. Because there was no hope of salvation anywhere in the covenant of works. And as a result of that, of course, to outwardly demonstrate the breaking of that fellowship with the Holy God, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They were run out of God's presence because of their sin. So that the covenant of works mandated that you would live only by obedience. They disobeyed God. They sinned. They lost their original righteousness. They died spiritually on that very day. They began to die physically and would die eternally if God does not somehow come in and change the consequences of their sin. So those, as we move forward, the covenant of works has never been annulled. It's still in force. So that on the day of judgment, we read in Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, the books will be opened, and every sinner that has not had their sins forgiven will stand before God. The books will be opened, and we read in verse 20, that the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books are opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. So you will be before God. He will look at all of your deeds, all of your thoughts, all of your ambitions, all of your words, all of your actions, and He will test them by the purity of God's law, and we break every commandment that there is, and we will be judged by our works. So in a sense, the covenant of works will play a part in the condemnation of every man who will one day stand before God without a Savior. So it's still in effect. Well, again, man would be hopeless. And God would have been just to condemn the entire human race to hell at that point. Mercy is free. God is not obligated to show grace or mercy to any sinner. But He chose to do that. And so we find the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is is really the answer to the failure of Adam in the covenant of works. The covenant of grace, several things I want to share with you about it. Number one, the covenant of grace was revealed progressively in the Old Testament. And I want to make a distinction. I want you to understand the covenant of grace was not actually instituted until the cross of Jesus Christ. But it was progressively revealed and promised throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament. But it wasn't actually enacted until Jesus shed His blood for that covenant to be initiated on the cross of Christ, on the cross of Calvary. So the covenant of grace began to be revealed progressively. And here's an original, the first promise and the first sacrifice begins to show that God is going to one day send a sinless Savior who will institute the covenant of grace. We read of this in Genesis 3:15 when God is laying down the curse on the serpent. And He says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. And he, that is the seed of the woman, will bruise or crush you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. Now this is the very first promise of the covenant of grace, where God says that what I'm going to do, and He's going to bring about your defeat, Satan, is one of the future sons of Eve, Adam and Eve, will come and crush you on the head. And the idea is that this future seed of the woman will crush and defeat Satan. So that begins to open up the inside into this covenant of grace. And if this future seed of the woman is going to crush Satan's head, it implies that he will also reverse the curse of sin that Satan brought in when he tempted Eve, and both Adam and Eve sinned. So this is the very first promise that not only Satan would be defeated, but the consequences of his temptation, sin, would be reversed. That seems to be implied. And then as we begin to move forward, we read that secondly, God provides garments to cover their nakedness. Their own fig leaves was not acceptable to God, so God begins to provide them with His own special clothing. And in Genesis 3:21, we read about that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Garments of skin, where did they come from? From an animal. So this is the very first animal sacrifice recorded in the Bible. This is also the very first death recorded in the Bible. But what God did is He took one or more of the animals. He had to make garments for both Adam and Eve. And He made that those animals die physically in the place of Adam and Eve, who should have died physically. So in grace, God postpones their physical death, but the death of these animals now die, they die in their place. So you see the principle of substitution. And you see that those animals then provided their skins, and God gave those to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. Now, why did God do this? Because this very first sacrifice, this principle of a substitute who dies in the place of guilty Adam and Eve, becomes a picture of the ultimate Son of God, the Lamb of God, who will die in our place to take away our sin and to cover our own nakedness with His righteousness. So you begin to see this picture is going to be developed throughout the Scriptures, but you see it here in the very first sacrifice, and God is the one who's doing that. God is the one who's providing this covering. So it's all a work of God. So you find that God gives a first promise of victory over Satan through the seed of the woman. He also offers the first sacrifice by taking the life of an animal, using its skin to cover their nakedness. And all of this prefigures and foreshadows the covenant of grace which Jesus will inaugurate on the cross. As we move forward in Scripture, we come to a lot of covenants of promise. That's how Paul describes them in Ephesians 2, verse 12. That's the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and all of these other historical covenants began to point forward to the work of Jesus Christ. With Abraham, for example, the seed of Abraham will be multiplied. He will inherit the land. He's the covenant child. And ultimately, that seed of Abraham is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He fulfills all the covenant blessings. With the Mosaic covenant, you have all the animal sacrifices, you have all the priesthood, you have all that's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. The Davidic covenant, you have the promise to David that one of his sons would sit on an everlasting throne forever, pointing forward to the kingly office of Jesus Christ. And as you see throughout the Old Testament, all of these are promising the covenant of grace that Christ will bring. They don't institute the covenant of grace. It's not instituted yet. It can only be instituted by blood. And the only blood worthy of instituting the covenant of grace is the blood of the sinless Lamb of God. But all of these other covenants are pointing forward to the covenant of grace that Jesus will bring. That's going to be the answer to Adam's sin and breaking the covenant of works. We also have many, many prophecies and types of the coming of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament that again point to the coming of the new covenant of grace. You find a lot of these in Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. Again, the animal sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the Passover lamb, that all of these animal sacrifices point forward to Christ's sacrifice. Moses lifting up the brazen serpent in the wilderness so that everyone who had been bitten by a serpent and was dying could look to the brazen serpent, and merely by looking to that brazen serpent, they would be miraculously healed from the venom and the death that so many were dying from. It's a picture of faith looking to Christ on the cross. All of these promises, all these pictures of the Lord Jesus one day coming to reverse the curse of Adam. One of my favorite, and all these are shadows, looking forward to the coming, finding their substance in Jesus Christ. But one of my favorite pictures is that of the high priest. Because why did God institute a high priest for Israel? Because you see, now all mankind are unworthy to be in the presence of God. We're clothed in our own sin. We're clothed in our own filthiness. But God says, I'm going to send a high priest that Israel's high priest is a picture of, who'll be a mediator. He'll stand in your place. He'll stand before you in the presence of God, and he's worthy to stand because he's holy and righteous and sinless. So as you look at the high priest, his clothes were made for beauty and for glory. They're just covered with the grace of God, the goodness of God. The high priest was the one who could enter into the presence of God in the one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement, when he could go in there with blood and make sacrifice and propitiation for the sins of God's chosen people. And see, that's exactly what Adam lost in the covenant of works. He's now a sinner. He has no right to enter into the presence of God. He's clothed with his own sin. He needs a righteous, holy covering. And that is pictured in the high priest, who is clothed with these beautiful white linen and the robe of blue and the breastplate with all these precious stones on them, all representing in a pictorial way his worthiness symbolically to be in God's presence. That's what Adam lost. That's what ultimately Christ will restore for us. And the picture of the high priest in his beautiful garments is a picture of what ultimately all of the old covenant promises are pointing forward to when Christ comes and establishes the covenant of grace in the new covenant. We also find amazingly, however, that the blessings of the covenant of grace are still benefited and enjoyed and received by believers throughout the Old Testament before that covenant is actually ratified by Christ. So, for example, in Genesis 15:6, says that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He received the gift of righteousness. And this is long before Jesus ever died on the cross. We read of this in Hebrews 9, that the transgressions that were committed under the first commandment, under the first covenant, the Old Testament covenant, were forgiven. Those sins committed under the first covenant were forgiven. Well, how could they be forgiven? Well, because God knew that His Son would one day die for those sins and pay for those sins, so the blessing could be retroactive. It could fall back upon believers in the Old Testament, even though the Lamb of God has not yet shed His blood. In Romans 3:25, it says that God passed over the sins previously committed. How could He do that? Well, because the Son would eventually come and pay the price. So all of these are pictures of just what Christ is going to come and do. But believers in the Old Testament actually received forgiveness. They actually received that gift of righteousness, which Adam lost in the garden, even before Christ. So how does that work? Well, to me, it's kind of like buying something with a credit card. So my favorite store in Oklahoma City is Lowe's. Men probably agree with me to some extent. So I had to go to Lowe's recently, and I was doing a wiring job at home, electrical wiring, and needed some of those insulation stripper gizmos or whatever. So I went and I found the one I want. I went to the register, and they took my credit card. And I was able to walk out the store with it, took it home, took it out of the package, used it a bunch of times. So I got the benefit of it. Have I paid for it yet? Not really. I gave them plastic, and that started, of course, the electronic transaction. But I haven't paid for it yet. But it's mine. I get it. And so a few weeks later, I'll get the Visa mail, the bill in the mail, and we'll see how much it is. Yep, there it is. There's those insulation snippers or whatever you call them. They're on there at Lowe's. On that date, I bought it. But have I paid for it once I got that bill in the mail yet? No, I haven't really still haven't paid for it until later on Patty will write the check. And she'll send the check to the Visa company. And when they get the check, have I paid for it then? Well, no, not really. I mean, they'll deposit in their bank, and then it will do an electronic transfer from my bank. They'll take money out of my bank and stick it in their account. Now it's paid for. But by that time, I mean, those little pliers, they're gathering dust. I've already used them. I've already benefited from them. I've already enjoyed them. And they're just gathering dust in my garage. And in the same way, the Old Testament saints received forgiveness. They received justifying righteousness long before Jesus actually paid for it on the cross. But they could still enjoy the benefits of it. But the covenant of grace has not yet been enacted. Some of the blessings are being enjoyed, but the covenant as a covenant has not yet actually been enacted. One of my favorite pictures of this blessing of justification is found in Zechariah chapter 3. Now remember, as a result of Adam breaking the covenant of works, we have two great needs. We need forgiveness of the sin that we're guilty of. And secondly, we need to be clothed with righteousness, so we can again be worthy of being in the presence of a holy God. We need forgiveness and we need righteousness. And Adam lost both of those in the garden. And that has transferred down to us. We have lost both of those as well. We need forgiveness and we need righteousness. So in Zechariah, we find this incredible revelation, which is a picture, really, of the doctrine of justification. It says that the angel of the Lord, the high priest Joshua, was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Referring to Joshua, the high priest. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head as well." So here's Joshua the high priest, pictured in filthy garments, a picture of his sin, a picture of his unworthiness to be in the presence of a holy God. And what does God do through the angel of the Lord, who's also the Lord here? And as you know, who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? It is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. So this is basically the Lord Jesus here speaking of what he would do centuries later when he's actually going to die on the cross. But Joshua is clothed with his filthy garments, unworthy of being in the presence of the Lord. And then the angel of the Lord says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." That's a picture of pardon. He takes his iniquity away. That's forgiveness. That's the first need that every sinner has. And then he says, "I will clothe you with festal robes." And then he puts a crown or a turban on his head. So that now not only has his sins been forgiven, he is now clothed with garments that are worthy of being in God's presence. That's our second need. We need forgiveness and we need a righteousness. We need clothing that now makes us acceptable in God's sight. And this is a beautiful picture of it taking place here in the Old Testament. All of this is a foreshadowing of Christ. Remember Matthew 22, the story of the king who makes a wedding feast for his son. And they bring in all of the guests and they're sitting there. But one of those people was not dressed in wedding clothes. And you remember what the king said to him? He came up to him. He says, "Why aren't you dressed in wedding clothes?" And the guest was speechless. And so he threw him out. And it goes on to say he was thrown out into a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's that a picture of? Sinners cannot enter into the presence of a holy God unless they have the right clothes on. They've got to have a righteous covering, or they will never be worthy of entering into the presence of God. We see this reflected in Isaiah. When Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness." That is what we need. That is what Adam lost in the covenant of works. So that unless a sinner can find this robe of righteousness and this garment of salvation, they will stand before God on the judgment seat and He will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And they will be cast into the depth of the lake of fire if they don't have the right clothing. That's why in Revelation 7, I love this picture. "Then one of the elders answered and saying to me," and they had seen a great throng of saints in heaven worshiping God. That's the context. And they say, Who are clothed in the white robes? Who are they and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That is the only way to get a white robe, if you will, a robe of righteousness that enables us to enter into the presence of a holy God. Your sins, your soul must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's no other way to be acceptable in the presence of a holy God. Well, we also find out that the new covenant of grace was enacted and ratified by Christ on the cross. That's what I've been saying. Hebrews 8:6. But now He, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant. That's the covenant of grace. That's the new covenant. It is infinitely better than the old covenant. And this new covenant, this better covenant, has been enacted on better promises. Past tense. It doesn't await a future enactment. It was enacted by Jesus Christ on the cross. It has been enacted on better promises. And in Hebrews 10:20, the author of Hebrews says it again in the context of the new covenant of grace by a new and living way which He inaugurated, past tense, for us through the veil that is His flesh, which is a reference to Him dying on the cross. So that's when the covenant of grace is now going to be enacted. It was promised throughout the Old Testament. The blessings were given to believers, even though they weren't actually paid for at the time. They're going to be paid when the covenant is ratified. And that's what Jesus did when He died on the cross and bore His blood for our sins. So let's link the two together then again. We find that the covenant of grace, the new covenant, they're one and the same. The covenant of grace is the new covenant, is a covenant that Jesus Christ inaugurated for us on the cross. And when He died for us on the cross, He basically provided by grace, apart from our works, the solution to what Adam lost when he broke the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. He became a sinner, and now he's in need of forgiveness. And he became ashamed of his nakedness and needed the proper God-made garment to cover his nakedness. His fig leaves aren't going to cut it. Man-made religions are just sewing together fig leaves. But God will provide the proper covering, the proper garments that alone can reverse the curse of Adam's sin under the covenant of works. So what do we see? We see when Jesus Christ came and died, He justifies us by virtue of His shed blood. And the two needs that we have, the need for forgiveness and the need for righteousness, is exactly what He now gives. And that's exactly what the doctrine of justification is all about. Restoring those two blessings that Adam lost under the covenant of works. So when you as a sinner, and you realize that you're guilty and that you deserve judgment, and you don't want to go to hell, you want to be forgiven. When you come to Jesus Christ and Christ alone, by faith alone, in Him, not trusting in your own works at all, but you're looking to Christ by faith to be saved, one of the immediate blessings you receive at that point in time is the immediate forgiveness of all of your sins, every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. They are all forgiven at that point in time. So when I came, by the grace of God, came to faith in Jesus Christ when I was 19, guilty of a lot of sins, even as a young man, all of those sins were forgiven. The current sins I was still wrestling with were forgiven. All my future sins were forgiven. All of our sins are immediately forgiven. The covenant of works offered no solution like that. It's only the covenant of grace that Jesus Christ eventually inaugurated. We read about it in Romans chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the doctrine of justification. And he speaks of this one blessing. When you're justified, you get this one blessing. You get the forgiveness of all your sins. And he quotes from the Old Testament in Romans 4, verse 7, when he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." So we receive forgiveness. That is the first blessing of the doctrine of justification. That when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven of all of your sins, every single one of them. And what does it mean to be forgiven? Well, I love a lot of these Old Testament expressions that are somewhat symbolic, but they just give you an idea of the joy and the completeness of our forgiveness. In Micah 7:19, God will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. All of your sins have been cast into the depths of the sea if you've repented and trusted Christ as your Savior. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. In Isaiah 38:17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Now, we remember our sins. And sometimes that memory is a pile of guilt that Satan uses to accuse us of our sin, to try to bury us in our guilt, because we remember the things that we have done and the things we should have done but we didn't do, and we feel this guilt. But I want you to know that based on Scripture, God remembers it no more. Not that He denies His omniscience, but He will never, never judge you for that sin. And we need to believe and find the joy in the gospel of the blessing of forgiveness that Jesus Christ won for us on the cross. And now I love Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. In other words, He'll bleach out all of your sins. He'll remove them because the blood of Christ suffered the price and the penalty for all those sins. They've been paid for. There's no more judgment. Christ has totally removed them from those who put their trust in Him. But what's our second great need that Adam and Eve lost in the garden when they broke the covenant of works? They're now naked. And they're unworthy of being in the presence of God. They need an outward righteousness, or they will never be fitting to be in the presence of the Lord. And so that's exactly what we are provided through Jesus Christ. We read of it in Romans 4:5, that to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is the word credited. We use the word imputed. In other words, it's a legal transaction. It's a forensic. It's kind of a courtroom scene. For now, the way God looks upon us legally in light of His law is that we are totally righteous. We've been imputed and given as a gift the righteousness of not a holy man, not the righteousness of someone who is very godly. No, because they're still a sinner. The very righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is what is given to the believer. We are clothed with His righteousness, His obedience, so that now we are worthy to stand in God's presence because Christ has given to us His own righteousness. It's a tremendous gift that He's given to us. So we read in Philippians 3:9 that we believers may be found in Him, Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, because all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. I cannot produce any righteousness before God that He's pleased with. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's God-given righteousness. That's the righteousness you and I need as sinners to go to heaven. Our righteousness never contributes a whit to the righteousness we need to go to heaven, because that is flawless, it's perfect, it's sinless, it's Christ's own righteousness. You can add nothing to it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We refer to this verse as teaching the doctrine of double imputation. Here's a picture of it. We as sinners, we're guilty of sin. That's all we have is sin. Christ on the right-hand side, He's righteous. He's without sin. So what happened when Jesus died on the cross for us as our substitute, our sin was laid upon Him. He bore it. He suffered for our sin. And He paid fully and completely the penalty that our sin was due. And then His righteousness now is laid upon us. We are clothed in His own righteousness. So that our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. This is the great exchange of the gospel. This is what the doctrine of justification is really all about. Here's another picture. On the left, we're like sinners with all these minus signs, just representing how we're just full to the brim with sin. But whenever that sinner believes in Jesus Christ, two blessings come. First, he's forgiven of all of his sin. They are removed. God casts him as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. All of those sins are now taken away from us. But that does not yet make us qualified to be in the presence of a holy God. We need to be righteous because this just makes us neutral. And so Christ provides the gift of His own righteousness imputed to us. So now we are clothed in His righteousness and we are able to stand in the presence of God. And that came from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. Well, the other final blessing of justification is that we are eternally justified in Christ. No condemnation, can never be separated from the love of God. It's eternal. It can't be changed. God won't ever take back the righteousness. He'll never take back the forgiveness. We have it forever. We have everlasting life. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance. He'll never take the Holy Spirit away from us. So we have guaranteed the gift of eternal life. So to wrap it up, we have now a theological definition for what we've been looking at and studying, because this is the message basically of the entire Bible, beginning with our failure under the covenant of works, and consummated by Christ's death on the cross and the new covenant of grace. And if you put all that together, this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the answer to question number 33, which is what is justification? And here's the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's an act. It's not a process like Roman Catholicism teaches. Justification is a one-time act. It's not an ongoing process like they erroneously teach. It's an act of God's free grace because there's nothing we could do to ever deserve it. The covenant of works provided no hope. This is purely by God's free grace, wherein He pardons all of our sins. That's the first need that we had from breaking the covenant of works in Adam. We needed to be forgiven of our sins, and we have pardon for all of our sins. And then the second blessing, and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and that received by faith alone. It's a once and for all act. It can never be repeated. It can never be revoked. It can never be lost. It's an act of God's free grace. It's an act given only by faith alone. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And this is the only answer, the only solution to our sin of Adam breaking the covenant of works, is that God, in His mercy and love, would freely bestow the covenant of grace in the death of Jesus Christ, who would reverse the curse and bring back to our lives the two blessings, the two main blessings that Adam lost in his sin. We needed to be forgiven, and we need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so we can stand in His presence. And that's exactly what the doctrine of justification in the Bible is all about. Forgiving you of your sins in giving us the free gift of Christ's righteousness, which we do not deserve. And yet it's all by grace and it's all by faith alone. Now, I remember a Roman Catholic who had come to understand the true gospel, the doctrine of justification, which they deny and reject. But God opened his heart and his mind, and he came to see what Christ's death on the cross meant for his salvation. And he made this comment. He said, "I always knew that Jesus Christ was necessary, but I never knew that he was sufficient and that all I needed was Christ." And that's a beautiful picture, because the work salvation mentality always says that, well, Jesus is necessary, but you've got to do your part to be saved. You've got to be righteous. You've got to do good works. And that is a titanic gospel that is sinking and sunk to the bottom of the ocean. But the covenant of grace comes along and says, Christ is totally sufficient for your salvation. He completely reverses the curse of the covenant of works, which Adam broke. He is all you need. So that in the covenant of grace, God justifies, which means he declares to be righteous those who simply believe in his Son. He forgives them of all of their sins and declares them before his courtroom bench that they are righteous in his sight, not because they are personally righteous, but because they have received Christ's own righteousness as a gift. So that Christ totally restores what Adam lost. He is totally sufficient. He is all that you need, nothing more and nothing less. Do you have him this morning? Is he your Savior today? Because you've got to personally come to receive Christ. You've got to understand your sin. You've got to understand you're under the condemnation of God. But you must individually and personally come and place your faith in Jesus Christ to receive this gift of justification, forgiveness, and the righteousness of Christ imputed to your legal account. You must come. If you've never believed in him, then come today. And finally, I can't close without a Martin Luther illustration. But after the Council of Worms, where he made his great stand for the gospel, Martin Luther was whisked away and hidden in Wartburg Castle, where he translated the Bible into German. There were times when he was doing that, he was there for a long time, and he was often afflicted by Satan. And one time he had a dream where Satan had a long scroll with all of Luther's sins itemized in a big, long list on this scroll. And Satan was reading out Martin Luther's sins one by one, and the devil mocked his desire to serve God and taunted him that he would go to hell when he died. But Luther finally awoke from his dream, and he stood up and he cried out, "It's all true, Satan, and many more sins which I've committed in my life which are only known by God, but write this on the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And then he picked up his inkwell, his little jar of ink, and he threw it at the devil. And of course, it didn't hit him because he's not physical, but it burst against the wall, and there's a black ink stain on that wall to this day as a testimony of how God gave him the confidence that all he needed was Christ. And if you have Christ, you have it all, and you need nothing more and nothing less. So our message today was dealing kind of a shotgun overview of really the message of the entire Bible. That the sin lost under the covenant of works, lost in the Garden of Eden by Adam, is restored to us by Jesus Christ. And the two greatest needs that we have, forgiveness and righteousness, he gives freely to every and any believer who comes to him in saving faith. Now again, it's just, do you have it or do you not? And if you're here this morning and you don't have it, you can have it. If you will humble your soul and acknowledge your sin and confess it and believe in Christ alone, He's the mediator of the covenant of grace. He's the Savior, and He can bless you if you will come to Him in faith. Well, may God help us to do that. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this marvelous doctrine of justification revealed throughout the Scripture that was promised throughout the whole Old Testament in the covenant of grace, but actually purchased and paid for when Jesus bled and died on the cross as He bore our sins and suffered the penalty of God's law in our place. And because of this great sacrifice, He now freely offers to any sinner who would take it the free gift of everlasting life, complete and total pardon of all of our sins, and the free gift of Christ's own righteousness as our dress, clothing us that we might be able to stand in the presence of a holy God. So, Lord, we want to thank You that though this great truth was lost through many centuries, yet it was recovered in the Protestant Reformation. As You opened the eyes of Martin Luther and John Calvin and so many others to go back to the Word of God and rediscover this glorious truth of justification by faith alone. And we thank You that that is our only hope from overcoming the damnation and the judgment and the condemnation that we deserve, being guilty under the covenant of works, that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. He is sufficient. He is all that we need. And help us to receive Him by faith, for we ask it in His name. Amen.